When you pick up your bulletin and you open it up and it says communion, what do you think about? What thoughts go through your mind? This past week I was reading a book written by Max Lucado entitled The Final Weeks of Jesus. And in the book he shares a story from his childhood. He said he went to a church that had young groups of men that were given the privilege of taking communion to those who were in physical conditions that they were unable to come to the church, to nursing homes, to those in the hospital. He shares a story of how when he was 10 or 11, he was with a group of young men and they were given the charge to take communion to an elderly man who was very sick and in the hospital. They got together, they took the bread and the juice, they went to the hospital, and they found the elderly man's room, and they went into his room, and they found he was asleep. They quietly whispered to him, hoping to wake him. Nothing happened. They then spoke a little louder. Nothing happened. They tapped his shoulder. They shook him. Nothing happened. They were a bit discouraged. They had come all the way to the hospital with the idea of sharing communion with this gentleman, but he was asleep. And as they stood there talking amongst one another, one of the young men noticed that although he was asleep, he had his mouth open. And one of them made the suggestion, perhaps we could give him communion even though he's asleep. And so as the man laid in his hospital bed with his mouth open, they very carefully and kindly placed the bread in his mouth and prayed over it. They took the juice and prayed over it and poured it down his throat, and they left. But then he made the point, I'm afraid many of us come to communion exactly the same way. Asleep, going through the motions. Why do we have every single, the first Sunday of the month, gather together and partake of the same things? Bread and juice, bread and juice. Why do we bother to make a special occasion to take a section of the service once a month and do it? Why? If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to Luke chapter 22? We began last week looking at the final days of Jesus. And as we came to Luke chapter 19, we saw Jesus' final conversations with a short tax collector before he enters the city of Jerusalem to give his life. We looked at the story of Zacchaeus and how Jesus, although he was preparing himself to die, stopped to share the good news of his coming with the most unlikely character. But in the days that followed, a blur of activities transpired. Jesus, the next day, went and was greeted as he entered the city of Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, the Son of David. And he was greeted as they put their coats and the palm branches down on the path in front of him, and he entered as their Messiah. He immediately entered the city and went straight to the temple, and seeing the perversion of the prophet taking in the temple, he grabs a whip and he cleanses the temple. For the next several days, Jesus sits up in the courtyard of the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews come to Jesus in an attempt to trick him. Finally, on Wednesday, Jesus leaves the temple. He goes back to the city of Bethany where he spends his final night. He awakes Thursday morning, and as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, Luke chapter 22 picks up the story. And it says that it was now the feast of the unleavened bread, called Passover. And Jesus was now preparing to eat his final supper with his disciples. This morning, in just the few moments we have, I would like to look at this story as it's shared with us in Luke's gospel. But before we get to the Last Supper, there's two fascinating stories. The first story shares with us the futility of religion. The second, the joy of faith put into practice. But I want to pick it up in verse 1 where Luke records this. Now the feast of the unleavened bread was called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. perhaps one of the saddest stories, certainly in the Gospels, if not in the entire Bible. For we are confronted with two extremely sad aspects of the story. The first is the fact that those that were charged with the care of the Mosaic Law, those that were charged with the worship of God, were more concerned about power than worship. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish nation, those that studied the scriptures more than any of the rest of the nation, those that had given themselves to the memorization perhaps of the entire Old Testament, many of them, those that knew and practiced the law more carefully, missed its meaning. In fact, when the Messiah came, the one who had been promised for so many years, rather than opening their hearts and receiving him, they plotted to kill him. But even worse, we're introduced to Judas. When we begin to talk about Judas, what picture does your mind conjure up? I was reading the story of the Last Supper to my girls the other night in one of their children's Bible stories. And in the Bible story, there was a picture of a man with an extreme scowl on his face. He was mean and upset. And Larissa pointed to him and said, "Daddy, why is that man so mad?" I would dare say that when we think of Judas, the picture of Hannibal Lecter comes to our mind. We think of a diabolical character, a man consumed with hatred. But that's not it at all. Judas was one of the most trusted disciples. If you read through the accounts of the gospel, you will find that it is true. Jesus took aside Peter, James, and John on numerous occasions, and thus many theologians will say that was Jesus' inner circle of friends. But Judas was given the charge of the checkbook. Judas was such a trusted member of the disciples that each of them gave him their last dollar because they knew Judas could be trusted. Later in the story, Jesus will reveal that one of the 12 will betray him. Nobody pointed their fingers, "I knew it was you, Judas. That scowl on your face gave it away long ago." No, they started talking. Who could it be? We have no idea. In fact, when Judas gets up and leaves after Jesus tells him, "What you're going to do, go do quickly," they just figure he's going to pay something off. He's the treasurer. He's got our money. Nobody ever suspected that Judas was the betrayer. But what happened is that someplace along the line, Judas didn't accept Christ in his heart. See, Judas did all of the same things that the disciples did. Judas had the privilege of sitting there as Jesus took the fish and the loaf and fed the 5,000, as he fed the 4,000. Judas had the opportunity to be in the boat as Jesus walked across the water. Judas had the opportunity to be in the boat when Jesus spoke, "Peace be still," and the waters calmed. Judas was one of those 12 that went out as a disciple to preach the kingdom of God and to heal and to do miracles. Judas performed miracles in the power of Jesus. He did all of the right things. He had all of the external expressions anyone could ever want. And yet, his religion got him nowhere. He had all of the externals, everything that one would think would make him a wonderful Christian. But he didn't have it in his heart. I wonder this morning, is Christianity something you do or something you are? Is it simply external expressions of "this is what I do as a Christian"? Or have you really had a heart change? See, eventually Judas's heart gives him away. And at some point the charade continues. You know, I've often thought, why did Judas continue with it? Why did he go all the way through? Why, if he really didn't want Jesus as his Messiah, why did he continue all the way to the end? Was it the pursuit of power? Was it the recognition that he received? Was it the praise of people who watched? I don't know. But eventually, Judas's heart betrays him, and he betrays his Savior. Where is your heart this morning? Are you here in an attempt to somehow through external expressions please God? It won't work. Nothing we can do will ever be enough to please God. See, God's not so concerned about what we do, He's concerned about who we are. And the only way we can be who we need to be is if we accept Him and allow Him to change us. Not we change ourselves. We have the story of Judas. The second story picks up in verse 7, and the story now turns to Peter and John. It says in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make your preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." In the Jewish system in the first century, it was expected that every Jewish male, 12, 13 years of age and older, had to return to the city of Jerusalem at least three times a year. One of those times was for the Passover feast. And what was necessary is that one of the members of the family would take the lamb and go to the temple. He would then have the priest slay the lamb, and they would bring the lamb back to the house and then prepare it. No more than two from any family could ever go. And so Jesus, as he begins to prepare for the Passover, knows that he must get a lamb. And so he sends two of his disciples, Peter and John. And he says to them, "Go to the city and to make the preparations." We have to remember that the city of Jerusalem probably held 30 or 40, maybe 50,000. On the Passover feast, depending upon which historian you read, there was someplace between 500,000 and 3 million people. The prospects of finding a room free at the last minute was not very good. And that's when Jesus tells Peter and John, "Go make preparations." Their question was, wait a second, how in the world are we ever going to find a room? We're going to be fighting with 2,999 people looking for the same room. Jesus, understanding that Judas had already betrayed him, knew that this would be the prime time for the Pharisees to come and get him, because everybody would be in their house. None of the crowds would be around Jesus, and he would be alone. If they could find out where he was observing the Passover, they could very quietly arrest him. But Jesus wasn't done. In fact, as you come to the Gospel of John, John spends almost half of his book on the events that transpire at the Last Supper. Jesus had much instruction to give the disciples, and he wasn't finished. And so he sets up this mysterious cloak and dagger-like scenario. He says, "Go into the city, and the first man you see carrying water, follow him." That doesn't mean much to us. We see guys carrying jars of water, bucket of water, bucket of something all the time. In the first century, men didn't carry water. Women did. It was a women's work to carry a jar of water. Men carried skins of water that they drank from, but they never carried pitchers of water, jars of water. Only women did. And so the point was that there was going to be a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. And so they get in, sure enough, right there, they see the man carrying the jar of water, they follow him, but they don't talk to him. They go into the house that he goes into, and then they ask for the master of the house. And the master of the house, they say, "The teacher has need of your room." But the point of the story is this. It all made no sense to Peter and John, but yet they put feet to their faith, and they found that God was reliable. Notice how he concludes the story. He just simply says this. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. Are we willing to put faith, feet to our faith? We know that God tells us we're supposed to give a tenth of all that we make, but we can't do it. It doesn't make sense. It won't work. Are we willing to put feet to our faith? We know that we're supposed to share the good news of Christ with all of our friends and family and co-workers, but they'll ridicule us. Are we willing to put feet to our faith. We know that we're supposed to pray and to love those who hate us and do things despiteful against us. Are we willing to put feet to our faith? See, when we are willing to step out in faith and to act upon what God has called us and commanded us to do, even when it doesn't make sense, the reward awaits. But it's only when we go into Jerusalem and find the man carrying the water that we see it will be just as Jesus said. But we have the story of the external expression of faith is never enough. We see that when we put feet to our faith, that the reward is waiting. But this morning, I really wanted to look at the Last Supper. Beginning in verse 14, Luke is very short, but very concise about the story. He says this, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at a table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this." The story is basically that Jesus observes the Passover. The Passover is an extremely important festival in the Jewish calendar. In fact, if we had time this morning, we could go back to the book of Exodus and we can see its roots as God miraculously provided the deliverance out of the nation of Egypt. As God brought the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and eventually the final plague was the death angel sent to slay the firstborn of every family, of every cattle, of all of the sheep, and all of the land of Egypt. The only ones who were spared were those that took a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a one-year-old lamb, slit its throat, collected the blood, and painted the blood on its doorpost. And as God came into the villages and saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that home, and they were spared. And God said to the nation of Israel, from that time, yearly, on the 14th day of the middle month, at the beginning of spring, I desire you to celebrate and to remember the greatest miracle in the Old Testament of God's deliverance. We don't exactly know what the Passover feast was like for certain. For from the time God commanded it until today, there has been a great deal of tradition surrounding it. In fact, if you were with us a few years ago on Easter Sunday evening, we celebrated a Passover Seder. The Seder is the modern traditional approach of what Jesus may very well have gone through. It's an extended ceremony that begins with the children going throughout the house and collecting the last bit of leaven, taking the leaven and burning all of the leaven so there is no leaven anywhere in the house. And then the ceremony begins, and it's an intricate ceremony that involves numerous things. It involves bitter herbs to remember the sorrow and the suffering in Egypt. It involves sweet foods to remember the deliverance. But Jesus picks two items from this long ceremony. And he says, I want to take these two items and give them new meaning. He first of all takes the bread. The bread that they celebrated is not much like the bread we eat today. For if you go back to the book of Exodus, you will find that the Passover celebration was an immediate celebration. It was a quick celebration. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so they were commanded to fix what we call unleavened bread. It might look like crackers. It was simply flour and water with no yeast, with no sugar, with nothing in it, just flour and water. They would bake it, and it was then leavened. Well, from the time of the Exodus to the time of Christ, leaven had come to symbolize sin. And thus, Jesus takes the unleavened bread and he says, this is my body. This perfect, unsinful bread symbolizes me. But the key is that this bread is given for you. The point Jesus was making is that he was willingly giving himself in the place of the disciples and in the place of you and me. I don't know if you've ever really stopped to think about it. Nobody forced Jesus to die. We sing a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. No, he could have just simply said, enough! And all of the soldiers who came to arrest him, all of the soldiers who were torturing him, all of the soldiers who were nailing him to the cross would have fallen in his presence. In fact, he could have destroyed the world if he desired to. We are talking about the omnipotent God who nothing is too difficult for. And yet he willingly went to Calvary. For you. He didn't have to. Nobody made him. He wanted to. When we gather around the table and we partake of that bread, we are partaking of a symbol that is intended to remind us that God came and willingly died for you. But he chooses a second item. He says, not only is this body, not only is my body represented by this bread, but this fruit of the vine, this juice, represents my blood. We miss the significance of the blood. The disciples did not. See, you have to put yourself back in the first century. Now, if you remember, I said there was between 500 and 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Normally about one lamb would go for about 10 people. So some 50,000 to 300,000 individuals would take their lamb and they would go stand in three enormous lines, and for an entire day the priests would stand there with their knives and they would slit the throats of these lambs. And they would gather together the blood of the lamb and they would take the blood in their vessel and they would pour it onto the altar. By the end of the day, with 300,000 lambs butchered, there would have been rivers of blood flowing. I would dare say it would turn our stomachs and make us sick as the priests waded in the blood, covered entirely in the blood. Why? Because if you go back to the book of Genesis and you read the story of Adam and Eve, and as Adam chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God made a covenant. And he said, from this moment on, the only thing that can cleanse you is the blood of an animal. There must be blood shed. And from that moment on, anytime you desired to be brought into the presence of God, it was required that you would shed the blood of an animal. And there were literally oceans of blood shed in the worship of Jehovah. But Jesus says, I am shedding my blood for you. No longer will you take a lamb, for it's me. And when you come to me, God will take the blood of my perfect sacrifice and apply it to your heart. The new covenant is simply that no longer do we come into the presence of God through the shed blood of an animal. We now come into the presence of God through the shed blood. And when we take that cup, it is saying that we are drinking the blood that was shed for us so that no longer would animals have to be shed. But the perfect, infinite blood of Christ is shed because blood is necessary to cover sin. Doesn't sit well with an animal rights society. It doesn't sit well with our modern day understanding. But Jesus said, my blood must be spilt for you. Let me go back to where I began. When we gather together and you see in the bulletin, we're going to observe communion. What do you think about? We in the Christian faith really do not have many symbols. As you study through the Old Testament, it amazes me how often God brought to them symbols, festivals, tokens to make that have graphic reminders of what he's done for them. We don't have many. But we do have at least one. But But when we come, do we come as the elderly man in the hospital with our mouth open and our eyes closed, asleep? Well, I guess it's the first Sunday of the month. This will be over soon. Or do we really pause and reflect upon what Christ did for us? Willingly gave his body, allowed his blood to be spilt for us. I hope this morning, as we gather around the table, that we might not worry about all of the things we have to do this afternoon, all of the things that await tomorrow morning, but that we might stop and realize God became man to give himself and shed his blood because I'm a sinner. He gained nothing. I gained. You gained everything. Lord, we come before you this morning. Words simply aren't enough to express our gratitude. Why you were willing to die for someone as useless and pathetic as me, I'll never understand. But Lord, I pray that I would come to you in faith, that I would live for you in faith, and that I would remember the awesome, incredible sacrifice that you've made. That this communion might be more than just simply some bread and some juice, that it might be something more than just a ceremony we tack on the end of the service, but that it might really remind me of what you did. That I might leave purposing to live a whole new life because of you.